1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're on page 1191 in the Church Bibles. I'm going to pick it up at verse 8 and read down to verse 20. Paul writes, "We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord Jesus, was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. We thought last week about the church in Ephesus as a church in danger, as every church in every generation is a church in very great danger. Not the building, it wasn't a kind of structural thing, it was the church, the people, the church family were in great danger, not from outside. It wasn't particularly that tyrants were trying to crush them or that at this particular point there were riots and mobs in the streets. It was a danger that came from inside. And Paul has left his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, behind in Ephesus to fight. He's left him behind to fight, which sounds like a contradiction in terms. How do you serve the King who is the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus, and fight? That just doesn't sound right, does it? And yet, Paul commands Timothy again and again to fight. So chapter 1, verse 3, "I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." It's full of military language, this. Verse 18 of chapter 1. "So that by following them you may fight the good fight." It comes again, chapter 6, verse 12, "Fight the good fight of the faith." Chapter 6, verse 20, "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care." Because in each generation, the challenge and mission of the church is to keep its eyes on Jesus. We thought about that last week, how important it is to keep our eyes on Jesus, remembering his message, the gospel, and the command to be working to become more like him in godliness. And in every generation, there will be challenges, there will be pressures to turn our eyes to something else. I brought a few copies along this morning of the Diocesan magazine. I'll leave it on the table at the back. And this month's edition is better than most. But it's very interesting just to see where is the focus of the gospel in many churches in our diocese. There's lots there about following in the footsteps of St. Chad, about ecumenical partnerships, about eco-action day. But in terms of a focus on the gospel of the Lord Jesus, dying on the cross for our sins, and in a focus on becoming more like him in our lives day by day, there is very little. And it's very subtle. It's very easy to drift away. It's so hard to keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus, on his gospel, and on godliness, when everyone around us is encouraging us to look anywhere and everywhere else. And so Timothy is to fight for the church, to keep its eyes on Jesus. But notice as we start, it is He's commanded to fight the good fight. Now, I take it that means there are plenty of bad fights that he could get dragged into. There are plenty of ways to fight wrongly, to fight in ungodly ways that are not pleasing to Jesus. And so the question comes, how practically do we keep our eyes on Jesus? What do we need to do as a church family? How do we fight right as opposed to fighting wrongly, fighting the bad fight? And Paul starts in a place that I wouldn't have thought to start. He starts with the law. And he says, if we're going to fight right, we have to feel the proper weight of the law. Chapter 1, verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. And so Paul is having to qualify something he's just said. He's been talking about people who, verse 7, wanted to be teachers of the law, but didn't know what they were talking about. And he needs to say, look, the problem's not with the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with using it wrongly, because for them, when they took the law, it was all about an argument. Verse 4, in order to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, these promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. So these guys were taking the law, and they were using it to show how clever they were, how intellectual they were. They had knowledge for its own sake. They were able to score points in debates. Paul says, no, if you think the purpose of the law is to show that you are better than other people, he says to these false teachers, you have completely misunderstood what the law of God is for. Keith Garner had a helpful illustration last week up at Talk when he was talking about this. He said, think of speed limits. Why do we need the speed limit on the road out here? It's not for careful drivers. Someone who's a sensible, careful driver would drive through the village at a sensible speed anyway. Now, you need it for people who like me, are naturally terrible drivers to keep them within sensible bounds. So verse 9, he says, the law isn't made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. So God's law is there to show people who, as one translation puts it, have neither principles nor self-control. There may be a sense in this list that it ties into the Ten Commandments. It shows how serious, how universal sin is. It's for the ungodly and the sinful, verse 9, those who are dishonoring God and they've walked away from what is good and right. For those who are unholy and irreligious, they've got no conscience before God, they've got no reverence for him. They don't honor their father and mother, as the Ten Commandments say. In contrast, they kill their fathers or mothers for murderers. These are extreme examples. They may not be talking about literally killing people. More kind of may have an emphasis as well that is the hard attitude that these guys have. Adulterers and perverts. That word pervert is the normal Greek word for homosexuality. So it's saying, Paul's not being homophobic. He's saying if you are heterosexual and you're sleeping with someone you're not married to, or you're sleeping of the opposite gender, or if you're sleeping with someone of the same gender, both of those are culpable before God. He picks up on slave traders. We mustn't let anyone say the Bible is okay with slavery. And liars and perjurers, those who don't tell the truth. And then if anything gets missed off that list, he picks it up with a catch-all, verse 10, for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Now, the problem in Ephesus is that people were reading that list and then using it the wrong way. They were reading it and their first thought was, thank goodness I'm not on that list. Or they were using it to have an argument. They're saying, oh, I don't like that. I don't agree with that. That shouldn't be on the list. And Paul says, if we're using the law to smugly think that we are better than other people, we have missed the point. Paul is very definitely putting himself in this list. He's going to come on to pick up on that in a moment. But part of what the law does is it holds up a mirror to us and it shows us what we are like. This is a list of extremes, but Paul says by nature we are all on this team. If the law is a way of making us feel good, we haven't understood it. If we're looking down our noses at the people on this list, Paul's saying we haven't understood it. This is a mirror to show us what we're like. And he says we need to feel the weight of that. I remember, 15 years ago, something like that, I was an even worse driver than I am today. And I was, I'd been speaking at a school Christian meeting, I think it was at Rugby, and I didn't know the city at all, and I was trying to drive out in the dark, and it was late at night, and I got hopelessly confused around the roundabouts. And I realized I was in the wrong lane and kind of swerved across, and fortunately, there was a car behind me. Fortunately, I didn't hit it. It was okay. Until it pulled up behind me and turned on its lights. At which point I pulled over. You know how police officers can be very polite and very rude at exactly the same time? There's a way of saying sir, isn't there? Can I ask what you've been doing this evening, sir? And I had to go, I've been speaking at a school Christian meeting, officer. Are you aware that you just crossed two lanes of traffic without indicating? Yes, officer. See, at that point, what was going on? In that moment, the highway code became real to me. But before that, it had been an academic exercise. It had been something theoretical I'd had to learn to pass my test. There was even a kind of online or a kind of computer-based quiz that it was quite fun. See, in that moment, when you're standing before a police officer and you realize you are guilty of breaking it, suddenly it becomes a lot more serious. This is something we feel the weight of. We know we're guilty. And Paul says, are we using the law rightly? Have we? If you're using the law rightly, you read the Ten Commandments or a list like this one here in Timothy, and we say, well, I've got no leg to stand on. I'm guilty before God. I wish I had a decent excuse. I haven't got one. I'm as guilty before God as I was before that police officer. You've got me banged to rights. And Paul says, until we felt that, we are not ready to fight right. That's the first thing we need to do. If we're going to fight right, we have to feel the proper weight of the law. But secondly, to fight right, we have to feel the wonder of the gospel. To fight right, we have to feel the wonder of the gospel. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. If we know anything of the story of the Apostle Paul's life, we know this is not false modesty, is it? Paul was a religious terrorist. He would have fitted straight in with the UVF, the IRA, the PLA, the Hamas, Hezbollah, ISIS, Al-Qaeda. That whole mindset that says, I will crush you and I will impose my religious views on other people just because I can. He was a religious terrorist. The idea of him becoming an apostle was as ridiculous as the idea of making Osama bin Laden Archbishop of Canterbury. See, he'd gone out and he'd been engaging in, he'd been lynching anyone who he caught following Jesus. And what had happened is that God's mercy had overflowed to him. Verse 13, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. That doesn't mean that what he did was okay, man. It wasn't defiant sin. It was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing kind of sin. And then the grace, verse 14, of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Literally, the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So my mum lives in a mill house down in Dorset, beautiful place. There's a lovely stream that runs past, all four sides surrounded by water. In the summer, the kids can go in there and they can dam the stream and they have a great time. But at times, the water just rises. If the tide is right at the harbour and there's been a lot of rain, you can just see it coming. And it comes up and it comes up and it comes up. And the normal banks of the river are not enough to contain it. Someone said to me this morning about a character in a P.G. Woodhouse novel who used to say that in summer the river is at the bottom of the garden, and in winter the garden is at the bottom of the river. You know, it's a little bit like that. You can stand there and see the water coming across the field, across the lawn, and it is it is terrifying. It's unstoppable. You can't control it. There's nothing you can do about it. It is, in a literal sense, it is awful. It is a thing full of awe. And Paul says that is what happens when God's grace bursts its banks. Think of the depth of the width and the length of a river of God's mercy in normal conditions. And he says, what happens when it bursts its banks and comes over the side? It picks up not those who love God, it picks up even those who hate God, and has taken Paul and appointed him to God's service, not just kind of giving Paul a knowledge about God so that he could speak about God, not just an ability to speak to God in prayer, but send him out to speak for God. And if you're here this morning as someone who is trusting in the Lord Jesus, that is precisely what he has done for you. The river of his mercy and grace has overflowed its banks and picked you up to send you out to speak to him, to speak for him. And verse 15, Paul goes on to say, here is how astonishing that is. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. This is something reliable and true that deserves to be believed everywhere. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was the worst. Only that's not what he says, is it? Of whom Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. It's not that Paul sat down and kind of measured himself against every other sinner in the history of the world, like Adolf Eichmann or Pol Pot or that guy who was convicted of all those rapes in Manchester this week. It's just that when he looks at his life, he just cannot conceive that there is anybody as awful as he is. And if that resonates with you, that if you've had that sense of walking into church on a Sunday morning, thinking you have got to be the biggest hypocrite in this building this morning, the worst hypocrite ever to have sat in these pews, I feel that regularly. Not as often as I should do, but I do. And Paul says, he is the worst of sinners. The further he goes on with following the Lord Jesus, the more clearly he seems to see his sin. And why does God choose people like Paul? Why does he choose sinners like you and me? Why doesn't he choose nicer people, better people? Why doesn't he set his love on angels or some creature that just deserves it more? Verse 16, but for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. In other words, Paul was chosen so that no one could turn around and say, I am too bad for God. Peter Thomas was preaching this morning, said, quoted Spurgeon, brother, there is no reason why, if you have gone very far in sin, you should not go equally far in usefulness in serving the Lord. That's the point, isn't it? That in the village, the local drug dealer, the local prostitute, the local bad lads, meant to be able to look at folk in church and say, well, God can turn the lives of those rotters around. Surely there's no limits to what he could do even for me. And it just brings home, doesn't it, that this is the only religion in the world for bad people. See, every other religion in the world is for good people who've got their lives sorted and want to be a bit better. The God of the Bible is the only God who is there for people like the Apostle Paul and people like you and me who have made a complete mess of things. And he loves us anyway. And here is where Paul ends up when he talks about the law. False teachers, remember, they talk about the law and it all ends up in an argument. Where does Paul end up? He ends up in worship. Verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And it's such a rich verse. We're going to come back to it in an all-age service next month, I think it is. Scott's going to bring us back to verse 17. But Paul says, what is the starting point for fighting right? He says the starting point is worship. I wouldn't have thought of that myself. I wouldn't have put it like that. But that's what Paul tells us. We're going to fight right for the Lord Jesus. The starting point is worship, not so much singing in and of itself. Not so much an hour's Sunday morning service, but a hard attitude that whenever it thinks of the Lord God, it is blown away by the depth of his grace and undeserved kindness. And so Paul says, it is only worshippers who will fight right. Verse 18, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction, in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Paul says to Timothy, what does it look like to fight right? What does it look like to worship? He says, look at what you need to hold on to. Verse 19, holding on to faith and a good conscience. So our Noah is just at the stage now where he doesn't really want to go in the buggy anymore. He wants to walk. He wants to be a big boy walking up the street. And the cars come pretty fast up and down this road, don't they? And so we walk by, and I want to hold on to his hand pretty tight. And Paul says, Timothy, hold on, verse 19, to faith. I think the sense there is hold on to the faith, the objective content of the belief in Jesus, like our creeds. Hold on to the faith and a good conscience. So that's the subjective experience of walking before God, trusting in his promises and turning away from sin. Why does he need to do that? Because not everyone will. Verse 19b, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. And if we know anything about Paul's life story, I am pretty sure he does not use the word shipwreck lightly. He is looking at two people in particular, verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. These are two people who are kind of ship's captains who have deliberately steered the ship of the faith onto the rocks. And Paul uses this language of handing someone over to Satan. That is New Testament language for excommunication, church discipline, saying to someone who is caught and hardened in a particular sin, we will have nothing to do with you. We can't spend time socially with you. You're not welcome with us unless you repent of this sin. And it is strong medicine. It is kill or cure, but the goal is cure. It's meant to be remedial. It's meant to draw people back into fellowship with the Lord Jesus when they see how serious what they've done is. There's hope. Blasphemy, verse 20, is the very sin that Paul was rescued out of himself. And so Timothy is called to be a fighter, not physically, not with violence. 1 Timothy is a letter that is deeply opposed to physical violence. But he is called to a spiritual battle, to a spiritual war in which there are going to be heavy casualties. People are going to get hurt in this. And he is called to fight for the glory of the Lord Jesus, as every Christian is. If you are here this morning believing in the Lord Jesus, you are called to be a fighter. But you are not called to be a fighter first. You are called to be a worshiper first. Because there are plenty of people who fight because they just like fighting. If you know people like that, I like to think of myself as being quite conflict averse. But once I'm annoyed and my hackles are up and my blood's going, I get so cross. And I just want to win. And I want everyone to know that I am jolly well right and they are wrong. So there. And whose glory am I fighting for in that moment? I'm fighting for my own glory. Paul says, when we fight the good fight, we are to fight for the glory of the Lord Jesus. We are to fight from hearts that are captivated by the wonder of the gospel, by amazement that he would do this for me. And I've felt very challenged as I've been working on this week. I, I think we are in for a really rocky time in the Church of England over the next couple of years. Chikau and others at General Synod are going to keep contending for the gospel there, and we'll see what happens. But it is going to be tough, and it is entirely possible we are going to have to make some very difficult decisions. I don't know what they will be, but over the next couple of years about our relationship with the Church of England. And I've been trying to think, well, how do we prepare ourselves for that? And I've been trying to think that through structurally in terms of how do we guard church assets? How do we kind of educate ourselves as a church family so we know what the issues are? And those are not bad things to do. But I think 1 Timothy 1 tells us, how do we prepare for conflict? How do we prepare to fight the good fight? How do we prepare for whatever's coming our way? Prepare by being worshippers, by being captivated by the glory of the Lord Jesus, so that when we hear half-truths, whole lies being spread against the glory of the Lord Jesus, when we see the beauty and the majesty and the wonder of the gospel undermined, our hearts can't bear to hear him slandered like that. See, it's only worshippers who will fight right, who when we think of who our Savior is, our hearts cry out, verse 17, that to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen and amen.